I'd like to thank Tom for the opportunity to teach up here. I was a little surprised when I found out he was leading the meeting, so he can clean up after everything is over. You know, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Perhaps your Bible falls open to that spot sometimes. We spent 6 weeks in a series on things we have now, looking at the doctrine, looking at not just the doctrine of God's word, but how do we take that doctrine and actually live it? How does this doctrine apply to our lives here and now, practically, in whatever you're doing, you know, now? It's not just some philosophy. It's not just some bunch of words that we study and you know, talk about in an abstract sense. It's something that we live. And yeah, we just live our lives. It's how we practice our lives. Now, so 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, the word instruction is kind of a fun word. It's the word paideia, and it's having to do with the teaching of children. In our church right now, there's a lot of people that are doing that paideia thing. There's mobs of them. And in the Roman times, the upper class Romans, not the your plebeian farmer, but an upper class Roman, would actually buy a Greek slave who would be in charge of his children. And this was a paidagogos, a person who was in charge of teaching and instructing, not just teaching and not just escorting, but instructing their children. Today, in upper class society, we hire nannies to do the same sort of thing. Back then, though, it was a much more comprehensive kind of thing, because the Greek, usually it was a Greek that they would hire to do that, not hire, buy, was often very well educated. This was not just some average person. This was a highly educated person that they would buy to teach their children. So that's what instruction in righteousness is. And this instruction, we'll get to that in a little bit, but this is why we have. This is the profitability of God's word. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And then, of course, a better understanding is that the man of God may be equipped, fully equipped. You know, this is katartizo, one of our friends. Some we have a variety of Greek words like, what's the one for testing? It escapes my mind at the moment, that come up time and time again. Dokimazo, good. One got through into my hearing aids. These are our friends. We kind of see them all the time popping up. Well, this one also, furnished, katartizo, truly furnished unto all good works. And continuing in the context, chapter 4, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, it is appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant or ready, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." And I find that this little section to be pretty amazing. Because 2 Timothy, what was the situation of the church at that time? It was horrible, right? Paul had said, "All they that be in Asia have turned away from me." And you think, okay, well, Asia. Well, that's where Ephesus is. 2 years and 3 months, the word spread over that whole thing, and yet now it's turned away from him. And yet he tells Timothy to keep preaching the word. Not just preaching the word, more than that. It says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. My gosh. You mean even when the church is falling apart, you go and reprove people? I thought you'd want to just be the nicest person to get everybody to come in and be with you. But no, it says to do these things. Teach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's a very important part of our walk. And I was also inspired by the teaching that Josh did a few weeks ago. So let's turn to Proverbs. I still haven't told you what we're going to get into today, but that's okay. Proverbs. Maybe this will clue you. Because Josh talked about wisdom, and he also talked about three types of people who reject wisdom: the simple, the fool, and the scorner. Now, I'm sure all of us have been simple at times. I can only speak for myself. I know I've been in the second category, a fool at times. God forbid that we'd end up in the third category as the scorner. But in Proverbs chapter 1, it says, it's starting in verse 20, and I love this figure here. It says, "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets." You know, wisdom is out there. In the days and time, lands and times of the Bible, you know, people didn't sit in their homes and watch TV. They were out. They were outside doing stuff. They were in the marketplace. They were in the temple, whatever it was. But they were outside. So they'd be in the streets. So wisdom is out there crying in the streets where people are. "She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Verse 23, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and will make known my words unto you." So what he's saying, what God is saying there, or wisdom is saying there, is when you hear my words, if you turn from your foolishness, your scorning, your simplicity, I will do this thing. "And will make my known words unto you." Verse 24, "Because I have called, and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. Ye have set at naught all my counsel, and none of my reproof." See, these people rejected God's reproof. They rejected it. And so if you take God's word, well, what do you get? Good stuff. If you reject it, what do you get? Bad stuff. And wisdom, it says, 26, "I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock your when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as destruction, and your desolation cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." When you reject God's reproof, this is what happens. And that's the topic that we're looking at today, is reproof. It's just something that is very important in our walk. It's something that we need to understand. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. And this is one we'll see again in a slightly different context. It says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary at his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." That's what God does. He loves us, so he's willing to take the time to correct us. Just as a father does his child. And I just have a great example of that. And last week I was sitting in my car, and one of our fathers had a son. Several of our young kids around here are, shall we say, quite energetic. Okay, you've seen that, you know that. And the father had told him something like, "Don't run off into the traffic," or something to that category. And lo and behold, being the little person he is, he goes zipping off. The father comes up to him and gets him and explains to him what he did wrong, gives him a swat on the butt to get his attention, to make sure that the reproof that the father is giving him kind of sinks in a little bit. He didn't like murder the child for disobeying, because he loves the little boy. And so he reproved him so that he would live long, right? See, God does the same thing with us. God doesn't want to rack and ruin us. He loves us. I mean, how many times in manifestation was that said today? Proverbs 6, verse 23. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs or instruction are the way of life." Okay? And one more, 13, 18. "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." Okay, I'm putting little bricks down. I'm throwing them at you so you get the point. You know, I talk to my wife sometimes. I need a 2x4 across the head to get my attention. But see, in Proverbs, just there's probably a half a dozen more verses on reproof that you could go up and, you know, look up in your Bible program or your concordance. Let's turn to Hebrews. And really, in the first section of the teaching, what I'm trying to get across to you is that reproof is important. Reproof is not something to be feared. Now, we'll get into some other aspects of it a little bit, but this is what we're looking at now. Hebrews chapter 12. This is going to be a funny question. Hebrews chapter 12 comes after Hebrews chapter 11. Very good. And what is in Hebrews chapter 11? Believers, a great cloud of witnesses, it says in 12:1. We have this great cloud. We have examples of people who believed God, and we saw the results in their life. This is good stuff. And it says in 12:1, it says, "Wherefore we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or completer of our faith," or the author might be beginner, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Here's the ultimate example of believing. Here's Jesus Christ. We've gone through all those Old Testament figures, and now here we have Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He did all these things. He endured all this. He despised the shame, and he was not wearied and faint in his mind. Verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You know, sometimes I just don't understand that one, but it's just, have you really been confronted with something that is so big that you had to resist unto blood, receive stripes? I mean, there are brothers in this world that have to do that almost on a daily basis. Verse 5, "And have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as my children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And we read that in Proverbs. Verse 7, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So this is in some sense just a re-saying of what was said in Proverbs. God loves you, so he's going to point out where you are not following his word. And really, that's all reproof really is. It's pointing out where you are varying from God's word. So the first thing to do, of course, is to know God's word. You know, take heed to the doctrine. Take heed to it. And then when someone points out your variance from it, then you go, "Oh, yeah, I was wrong." See, but it said, "You endure chastening." Verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." And as Tom has pointed out many times, you know, a bastard has a father. How did he get there? Right, but he just doesn't know them necessarily. Or they're shunted off and pushed away from the presence of the Father. So we in our walk, if we decide to not walk according to our Heavenly Father's will, we are pushing ourselves away from him. But if we do what he asks, do what he says, then we get to know him. Because his ways are the righteous ways. His ways are the good ways. And when we do those ways, he increases our understanding. It talked about the fool scorners there. They turn at God's reproof, then he'll fill them and teach them. We want to know God. So therefore, we want to receive reproof. And again, in chastisement back in 7, it's our friend, our new friend, paideia, which is family discipline, if you will, if you think about it that way. That's what chastisement is. You know, you think of chastisement, you think of something that's rough. But the whole point of it is to teach the child self-control, orderly conduct, and to instill character in him, her, whatever. That's the point of it. It's not to take out your anger on that. It's not any other thing but to help that child understand. You know, and it's accomplished in many ways. And, you know, you know, talk about the father that gave his kid a swat on the butt. The purpose of that was not to punish the child. The purpose was to get the child's attention so that the message delivered to them would be taken. I saw another person who doesn't swat their kid, but they, it's a little flick on the hand. But that is enough for that child to understand. And I had another friend who had a son who you could beat him silly, black and blue, and he still wouldn't listen. But what he did have, he had a favorite little stuffed animal. And if this little boy disobeyed, the favorite little stuffed animal went into the closet. So he would get the point that he had done something wrong and needed to listen. Not to torture him. It just is different things for different people. And this is what reproof is about. And we look. First, let's keep reading. Furthermore, in verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For verily they, the fathers of our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous. You know, you might be very prideful about the thing that you're doing, and someone said, hey, you know, it's off the word. You know, and that pride just sticks up there, and, you know, maybe a little consultation has to take place before you to get over your pride, and it isn't joyous. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. See, that's the ultimate goal for reproof. Yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You want peace. Well, hopefully we understand at this point that reproof is important. It's something that God's word talks about all over the place. Two more aspects of it, which are really fairly obvious. Giving reproof and receiving reproof. Those are the two part and parcel of it, you know. So first off, let's look at giving. Turn to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Now, I'm going to ask the same question I asked before. Galatians 6 comes after Galatians 5. And what is the topic of what is the topic of the latter part of Galatians 5? Being spiritual, okay? Being spiritual, and that's important. If we start and look at verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and talks about those. Chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let's take a little time and, as they say in modern terminology, unpack this a little bit, okay? I'm wanting to say that. Man is overtaken. You ever been overtaken by something? You're driving along, and maybe you're a little bit lead foot on there, and you know, you're speeding along at 80 miles an hour, and all of a sudden the lights start flashing on, and a policeman overtakes you. Or in the case of me, I'm a little bit of a slow guy. I'm driving in the lane at about 70, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, it's 80 miles an hour by me. He overtakes and passes me. Consider this is not to overtaken in a fault. Let's look at the word fault. It's used of trespass. Okay. Romans 5 translates this same word as offense. Okay. You might want to look at that. Ephesians 1 takes the same word and translate it sins. Okay. And it literally means a falling aside. Okay? A falling aside. That's the literal Greek about that. And I think about falling aside in the sense of God's word talks about walking on the path, walking on there, and veering neither to the right nor to the left. Of course, I just use the opposite hands. And I have been taught, and I'm not sure if it's true, but I think it's an interesting illustration, that the left-hand side in the Oriental culture is the hand of cursing. Okay, there's talks about in the Old Testament that this group of men and all these warriors were all left-handed. So that was like a curse. And like you, even to this day in lands and times of the Bible, you neither give nor receive a present with your left hand. Okay, it's just a hand of cursing. However, the right hand, which is what you do, is the hand of blessing. God, where we sit at God's right hand in all of this. So walking the straight and narrow, if you vary to the left, you're off into like pressures of life, and to the left, the pressures of life, off to the right, maybe to the pleasures of life. This is kind of a way to understand it. So you've turned aside. You're walking, you're doing fine, the fault overtakes you, and you're off into the weeds. That's what I think about that. Man is overtaken in a fault. You know, you would think, well, gee, wouldn't you know all these things? You know, I think of, as you live life, there are things that you just can't imagine. Let's say you're in your 20s now, and you're single, you know, you're having fun, you're working a job for the first time or something, going and hanging out with your buds and your girlfriends, whatever. You have one set of concerns, and you don't think about what happens when you're, let's say, in your 30s, and you get married, and all of a sudden you have a child. There's a whole raft of things that you may never have even thought about, and they kind of overtake you, and like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? Temptations about your children that you didn't even think about when you're 20 now have overtaken you. Well, of course, we hope you respond with God's word and go to his word and find out what you do with these things. But maybe you don't. You get overtaken with the fault. Okay? Or another one that comes to mind is you're in high school now. And boy, everyone's telling you, you got to go to college, got to go to college, got to go to college. And you go to college. It's really different than living at home. You know, if you're living in the dorms for the first time, and, you know, I just think of my own experience. The guy across the hall has trash in his room that's that deep. You know, what kind of spiritual fun is happening over there? You know, there's just all sorts of things. And some of those may grab you and lead you off into the weeds. So if a man is overtaken and falls, it's not like he's out there, you know, I'm going to sin. You know, it's somebody, it grabs him. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Spiritual ones, you're walking by God's word, you're listening to the Spirit, restore. And this gets really to the kernel of the whole thing. The word restore is also the word katartizo, one of our friends, means to equip. But the way they translate restore, reproof is that. It's a restoration. It's a bringing back to an original condition. That's what reproof is all about. You know, it's not necessarily raising heck with somebody and getting in their face. Now, maybe that's needed. But the whole point of it, of what you're trying to do, is restore an individual. And that's important because when one individual walks away or gets overtaken in a fall, this is ministry in operation. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe they're off in the weeds and we don't see them again for years. We lose because that person is not there to operate their ministry. Restoration is a whole thing about love and walking in the one body. Okay? If you restore that person, then they're back. They're part of the body. They're operating. They're functioning. Their ministry's in operation. We benefit. They benefit. So reproof, again, is not necessarily something where it's harsh necessarily, but the point of it is love. How can we help that person? How can we restore them? You know? You see all these, I think of restoration at times. You see a picture of this old, like, 36 Chevy truck that's been in somebody's barn for 80 years or however many, and it's been sitting on top of concrete blocks, and it's had critters living in it, and somebody takes it, and 5 years of their life later, they come back, and there's this really nice, pretty car that you see driving around in the summertime. It's been restored. Okay, it's been restored. It's been brought back to a condition that is new. Well, this is equipping. You know, the guys with their nets that were mending their nets, they were bringing their nets back into a situation where those nets were useful again. This is the point of reproof. Of giving reproof is to bring somebody back to the point that they're functioning again. It's done out of love, too. You know, we're going to look at a situation here in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of those really cheery, happy books, isn't it? No. I mean, perhaps what you think of Corinthians, you know, you've got 12, 13, 14, and 15 down, boy, that you probably quote every verse in those. Those long expanses of like 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 that you may don't read so often. The Apostle Paul basically had to reprove an entire church. Okay? An entire church, everybody. And think about this. This is in the book of Acts. Paul went to Corinth. How long was he there? At least a year and a half. Paul was getting ready to leave, and God said, hey, I've got many people here. So he stayed there a year and a half teaching God's word and doing all sorts of stuff. But he left, and then he had to write 1 Corinthians back to those people. Do you think he enjoyed it? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians. Now, he wrote this one afterwards, and as a follow-up, it said, 2 verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And the kernel here, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you all. 1 Corinthians was written out of great love. A lot of appalling situations had to be handled, but he did it out of love because he wanted those people restored and getting back to walking with him, walking with the Heavenly Father. Okay. Verse 5, if any man hath caused me grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Again, with this love, somebody in the congregation may have done something incredibly horrible and yet is reproved, realizes their sin, gets the forgiveness back from God, and then comes back. How do you handle that person? I mean, that have truly repented from what they have done. To love that person, you are to forgive that person. Okay? Reproof involves forgiveness. Do you hold that grudge against the person for what they did, you know, for the rest of your life? No. Forgiveness. I mean, you look at Ephesians 4:31, the last two verses of the chapter. So, giving reproof involves forgiveness. Verse 9, for to this end also I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, I forgave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we're looking at Paul here, and we're looking at Paul in his dealings with an entire church, you know, and a church that he built from scratch, him and God, and Timothy and Silas and whoever was with them. So, yeah, he's really involved with them, but all reproof doesn't have to be this heart-rending thing. I just want to show you that it's out of love. Some reproof is just like, hey, bro, this, that, you're wrong. Oh, okay. Doesn't have to be, oh, do I have to reprove this guy? You know, maybe you're not the one to reprove him, but love would still, you would ask the Father, do I do this reproof or not? But, you know, it's involved with love. In this particular case in Corinthians, we're dealing with a huge situation. 2 Corinthians 7, you're all there, verse 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your fervent mind toward me, that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive the epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Timothy, or was it Titus? Yes, Titus came and gave the report of what happened to Corinthians. You know, Paul didn't want to show up because he's just afraid. You know, because he said, oh, here comes Paul. He's going to lay us, you know, part two's coming. So he sent Titus down there to get the report. Titus says, hey, these guys have just completely cleaned up their act. I mean, they are just so strong now. All these kinds of things. Because they had this godly sorrow that caused them to repent. You know, they felt bad. There's no doubt about it. They felt bad. But that sorrow caused them to think, like, maybe I am really screwing up. And maybe I should change my ways. I'm going to change my ways. Boy, am I going to change my ways. Brr. And it's kind of interesting, and Tom points out in God and Church History that, you know, in Timothy, you realize that you read, all they that be in Asia turned away from me. And then you read about this guy Clement, and back in the second century, he has to send another reproof epistle to the Corinthians, reproving them for doing things right. But there's the Corinthian church. It's still there and it's very strong. All the other churches have disappeared. This reproof and their response to that reproof strengthened them so much. I think of it's like when you break a bone, supposedly when the bone heals, at the point that it's broken, it's actually stronger than it was before. Well, these people have been reproved. They were broken. They had grievous sorrow. And yet they cleared themselves out. They turned around. They repented and just got back walking with God's word. So that's giving reproof. Now we're going to look at receiving it. And this is unfortunately what not to do. The record we're going to look at is this is someone who was given reproof and did not accept it. So we're going to go to 1 Samuel 15. This is a sad chapter. This is really a sad chapter. But it's one that's in God's word for our instruction. That we can understand. And hopefully not make the same mistake that this person did. 1 Samuel 15, we're talking about first king. First king of Israel, Saul. Okay? Samuel was like the last judge, if you will. He was a prophet, he was a seer. And Israel came and said, yeah, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. We want a king. And God said, okay, Samuel, fine. Select a king. And so Samuel selected Saul. So Saul was king. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, and how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Okay, Amalek was a tribe. Amalek, Israel, you know, if you go back and read that, Israel was said, look at, you know, they just walked out with all this wealth out of Egypt, and they said to the people coming, please let us through. Do you have any food? We'll buy the food. We're not going to steal it from you. We're not going to take it from you. We will buy whatever provisions that we need. You know, you're going to end up with this gold. So, you know, all the way was made. And yet Amalek, they were camped, and Amalek snuck up and ambushed Israel. That did not please God very much. Okay, this is God's people. From that point on, you can read, if you want to, it's one of those side issues. If you want to look up Amalek, you can see that from that point on, God was basically saying, your guy's goose is cooked. Okay, you know, there was a... situation, you know, where you hear about proselytes, and these are people that were not from the tribe of Israel, but they liked Israel. They thought, you know, Israel's God was a pretty good God, and we want to become part of it. And there's provision made in the law that, okay, you want to be part of that? Your great-grandchildren can actually be in there. You live with us 3 generations, and then you're in. Amalek? Not ever. No, literally, not ever could they become part of Israel. That's how much God despised Amalek for what they did. So therefore, Verse 3 says, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass." Wipe them out. And Saul gathered the people together and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekite from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, which is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set Saul to be king, for he hath turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Something was going to happen. Samuel knew it. He wouldn't bless him at all. Verse 12, "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a place and has gone about and passed on and has gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And I get this kind of cinematic picture, if you will. Maybe it's just my stupid mind, of Samuel's coming walking down, or maybe he's got a staff or something, and Saul sees him from a distance and he gets a big smile on his face. "Oh, here comes the man of God, here comes the prophet. Good to see you, buddy. Look at, I did the will of the Lord." Verse 14. "And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Is this interesting? Because he doesn't come out right out and say, you know, you screwed up. He just asked him a question. Now, I don't know, this is one of those things where you read this stuff and things pop in your mind. Maybe Saul was not the sharpest tack in the box. If the prophet, if the man of God comes up to you and asks you a question about what's going on here, do you think maybe you ought to question what you just said? Perhaps, I don't know. Anyway, and verse 15, "And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. The rest that we have utterly destroyed." Okay. That's the reason. But was it the right? Was it right? No. You know, God was very particular about his sacrifices, wasn't he? You know, they had to be the first. They had no blemish, everything else. You know, Jesus got mad at the people in the temple for selling second-rate sacrifices. I think God wants the livestock of a tribe that is completely evil in his sight. I don't know. I just know that God's pretty particular about his sacrifices. But they spared the best to do sacrifice, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night." And he, Saul said, and him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul's king, right? He's in charge, right? God gave him the commandment, right? So he picked a bunch of people to go and carry out that commandment. Who's in charge? Saul. Who's responsible for making sure that the commandment that God gave him is carried out? He is. Okay? He's the one that bears the responsibility for this. And yet, he tries to foist up, "It's the people's fault. They did it." Well, are you in charge of the people? So then you shirked your responsibility and your authority. Verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, you did not do that. He still has not gotten it. He still is rationalizing doing part of the will of God here. Now, again, this is Old Testament, so some of the consequences are a little different than we have today. Verse 21, but the people took the spoil. And the sheep and the ox, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Again, he's trying to foist the blame for his disobedience off onto somebody else. It's the people's fault. Well, when we receive reproof, and in the reproof that's godly reproof, that someone is pointing us in God's word that you did something wrong, it's not a good idea to try to foist the responsibility off on somebody else. You're the one that did it wrong. You accept it. But Saul didn't do that. He kept trying to get out of it, wangle. You know, humans are really good at that. You know, they're just really good at setting up a law and then figuring out how to get around it. If I think about in the lands and times of the Bible, they had a Sabbath day's journey, which was a specific distance that you could go from your house on the Sabbath day, so that if you went any farther, you were doing work. So they said, this is it. We're going to put this little fence around so we don't violate the Sabbath. And then what do they do? Well, you know, if I had a clothesline to my house to the next house, now that house is part of my house. So I can measure the distance from that place. And so they managed to get away that their house could get really big. So because they didn't want to violate their own law that they set up on a Sabbath day's journey. So Saul was just as like every other human. He's really good at getting around things or trying to get around things, but Samuel would not let him do it. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Finally, the consequences fall on him like bricks. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared and obeyed I feared the people and obeyed their voice. See, he put the voice of the people above the voice of God, and the kingdom, we can continue reading that, but the kingdom is rent from Saul. He does not die immediately, but ultimately, he goes down in defeat. He dies. His sons die, save one. You know, he ends up, you know, operating or working with people who operate devil spirits. Not a good thing. Now, again, Saul was the king. He was given something to do. Not necessarily in every category of our life, you know, ignoring reproof isn't going to have such consequences immediately. But someone reproves us, we should receive that reproof and evaluate it according to God's word. Well, let's look at one example, which I'm going to just give you a thumbnail sketch of, which is David. David was the king that followed Saul. David was, in one place, he said, a man after God's own heart. And yet, you can write this down. In 2 Samuel 11, there's a situation where David's at war. He's got these mighty men. These like 30 guys these are like, you know, SEALs, force recon, special forces guys. These guys are tough. These guys are the top guys in David's army. They live around David. But David was at home, and basically what he did was he stole one of their wives. She conceived, he got pregnant, and he decided he was going to try to foist that out. Ultimately, his plans came to naught, so he had the guy killed. And this was one of his mighty men. This is a guy that he trusted that was nearby. And in chapter 12, 2 Samuel 11, sorry. Am I in? You know, my wife said, did you have all these verses written down? Well, anyway, to summarize it, Nathan, the prophet, came and gave a story about the two guys that had, one was a rich guy, had all sorts of sheep. One guy was a poor guy, had one sheep that he, you know, was part of his family, came and slept in bed with him and everything else. And the rich guy took the poor guy's sheep and slaughtered it for a friend. And David gets all mad and he gets, who is this man? I will. And Nathan said, you're the man. And what did David do? I have sinned. No ifs, ands, or buts. He recognized the truth of what the reproof was and said, I have sinned. There were consequences. There were consequences in his life. But in 2 Kings 15, I wanted to show you something I thought was really interesting. And this was after David's life. Well, screwed that one up too. Anyway, there's a point that's talking about with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, there's something happened in Jerusalem, and God says, I'm going to save Jerusalem because of David, for David's sake, who was a man after mine own heart, save for that one incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. So David's life, by accepting the reproof and accepting the blame and changing, he's remembered as a man after God's own heart. Saul, who tried to do everything possible to avoid it, he did not. Well, finally, reproof given in love is a necessary part of equipping the saints, and something we should neither fear to give or fear to receive. Thank you.
Thanks, brother. Thank you. All right. Well, you know, I'm glad we teach about that once in a while, because as those of you who are part of this church know, we're very concerned about the scriptures, and that means we're very concerned about doing what God says we're supposed to do with the scriptures, which is memorize them. No, that doesn't hurt, but we want to learn God's word to the end we can believe God's word, right? To the end that we can live God's word. God's word's perfect. Guess what? We're not. And, you know, that's the great thing about a church, isn't it? You know, churches are made up of imperfect people. That includes you. It also includes me. The great thing about that is, if you reprove me, I mean, the Word of God's perfect. I'm not. I want to do what God wants me to do with His Word, which is to grow up into it, which means I'm going to make mistakes. And then somebody who knows the scriptures can help me. You know, the great thing about being in a church full of imperfect people, which is the only kind there is, really, is that tomorrow I might be helping you, right? And that's what we do together. Although there are some people who think, oh, you know, either due to pride or fear or past experience of something that was called reproof, that was really just somebody blowing off steam, whatever it might be. If you hang around here long enough, you're going to get some. So fair warning to you folks who are checking this church out. If you like a group of people who just treats you like you never make any mistakes, in other words, you don't want to grow anymore for the rest of your life, then find someplace else to go to. Otherwise, love to have you here, but along the line, you're going to get reproved. And maybe you'll get to reprove me as well. Won't that be great? You know, the left hand, Roger. When I was a very young lad, I went to a religious school, not according to the scripture, just really religious. And they believed, the teachers there believed, that the left hand was the hand of the devil. You know, the word, Latin word sinister is the word for left, okay? They believed the left hand was the hand of the devil. I was left-handed naturally, and they decided they were going to help me not be devilish. They were going to make me write with my right hand. Now, if you've ever gotten a handwritten note from me, you know how successful that endeavor was. However, I could still lead songs with my right hand. And we're going to close with number 117. Nice segue, huh? 117. Until then, I will live for Him. and get reproved along the way and live for him even better, okay? Okay, here we go. Jesus
Christ the Lord will return from where he's waiting to impart the commanding cry. Those who sleep will rise, and then we who are remaining shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Until then.
Thanks for coming today and putting up with my nonsense and hearing the word of God. So I love you.